I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of the Revelation and the chapter 3. Book of Revelation at the chapter 3. I'm going to read some verses just now, a brief portion. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Same passage that we were in last week. And we're looking again at this letter to the church at Sardis. It reads just like this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just a suggestion as you're reading through and as you're studying prayerfully these letters to the churches in Asia. Not only study them in the isolated sense that is in themselves, but do make comparisons and contrasts between each of these churches. Because in the comparison and the contrast, as well as the individual study of the letters, there are some very practical challenges and lessons which I think God would have us to learn and understand. We take Sardis as an example. Sardis was a church that was alive, as we discovered last week, alive but dead. Far better to be in a church like Smyrna, which was, on the one hand, poor, and yet at the same time, spiritually rich. Far better to be in a church like that, a church that is poor and yet rich, than a church that is alive but dead. Smyrna may not have the same fame, may not have had the same renown, and not have been as widely known as the church in Sardis. And yet before God, Smyrna was one of only two out of the seven churches. It was one of those churches that received no word of criticism, no word of condemnation, no call to repent, because everything, largely speaking, was well there. And here's something else which we passed over last week as we looked at the letter to Sardis. The very important reference to the hand of our Lord. These things, he said, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And of course, when we go back to the introduction to these letters, we are reminded in the early part of the book of Revelation how the Lord had the seven stars in his right hand. The stars, of course, are just another symbol for the messenger or the angel of the church, the preacher of the church. And that, of course, is especially encouraging to those ministers, many of whom ministered under very difficult circumstances. For example, the church at Smyrna, they were a church that was persecuted. No doubt the minister had to feel that persecution with and on behalf of his people also. But what a comfort it must have been to him to know, here I am, and yet despite though the world might want to have me at their will, I am safely protected, soul and mind and faith, in the hand, the nail-pierced hand of the Son of God, the head of the church. On the other hand, you come to the church at Sardis, and it's a somewhat different application when the minister of the church there learns, and the church generally, but the minister first, then the church learns that the stars are in the hand of Jesus. You see, there is no ministry that any man has. No minister has any ministry but by providential hand and gift. No minister stands to preach the gospel because he has an inalienable right to do it. No minister has a right to be a minister or a pastor or a leader of a church or be in government over the people of God but by the hand of Jesus Christ. The ministry, as well as a minister, is in the hand of Christ. It's his to give or his to take according to his will. And you know, here we have a reminder that in order to get at the servant of God, one has to get at Christ in the first place. That's impossible. However, we also have a reminder in here in the symbolic language that Christ can keep the minister where he is, or he can remove that minister at his will. That's important to remember. Christ has us all, and he can remove us all at his will. Think about what there is in relationship to you that is in the hand of Christ today. Do you remember how Daniel challenged Belshazzar, that bold blasphemer who flatly refused to learn the lesson of repentance from his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's life? He said, "Now Belshazzar, you remember this. The God of Israel is the God in whose hand thy breath is. Today we are here because God in his privilege and his mercy has given us the privilege to be here. We live and we move and we breathe this Lord's day because it comes from the hand of our Lord." Christians have a ministry in the church or outside the church. We have we have employment here, there, only because the Lord provides it to us providentially. That's very, very important to remember. I would rather be in the hand of Christ in this sense that the church at Smyrna and the minister at Smyrna was in the hand of Christ, knowing that despite those hands that are raised, those weapons that are formed against us won't prosper, than to be in the hand of Christ in this warning sense in which it's issued here to the church at Sardis. Thank God, the church not only had its faults, but it also had its good points as well. And the Lord's mercy message here to the church at Sardis is not without encouragement. The Lord doesn't come with undiluted anger, with fierceness of wrath, without hope of encouragement or repentance. And that's why there is this recall to the church. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Not everything was lost in Sardis. And thank God, not everything is lost in Christian churches today. There are still some churches where there are things that remain that are very, very good. And God says, strengthen those things. You see, the grace of God that he's given to you already, you strengthen that when you go to God in prayer and ask him for more. That's the only way to strengthen it. You see, that courage that you have, ask him for more courage and more strength. Sometimes we feel as if our strength, our courage is almost gone. But thank God it can be renewed and strengthened today. The psalmist said, "I waited for the Lord, and he inquired unto me, and I inquired unto him, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, and he hath put a new song." There's new strength and there's new song for Christians today. And you know, when the church was recalled, this message was given to her. In verse 3 it says, "Remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And the promise again is an encouragement to repent from verse 5. "He that overcometh, he will be clothed in white raiment." There was a remnant in the church which was already keeping its testimony. There were some there that had lost out with the Lord. But he says that both alike shall share the same privilege if they trust in the same grace. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." As you read through those promises in verse 5, every last one of those promises is an incentive to return to the Lord, is an incentive to repent, is an encouragement. People say, "Well, that's very arbitrary." No, it's not. God holds out these promises as an encouragement to repent. That's what the promises are there for. And there are some very important lines in these promises. He says, first of all, in verse 5, "He that overcometh shall walk with me." Verse 4, "shall walk with me in white." They shall walk with me in white. What does that mean? Well, when we think about walking, We're thinking about something which is a continuous or progressive thing. We walk from one place to the next. We walk in the company of one person or the other. And here, when it talks about walking with Jesus, it means a continuous and progressive activity. It means companionship with Christ. They shall walk, but they shall walk with me, says Jesus. Do you walk with Jesus each day? Do you think about him when you rise in the morning? When you go to bed at night, do you think about him? Do you open his word? Do you see what he has to say to you? Do you hear him speak? Do you walk with him? This is more than just a comment, of course, upon what the Christian should be doing day by day. This is a promise. It says, he that overcometh, or those that are faithful, shall walk with me in white. Likewise also those that are overcoming, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, verse 5. They shall walk with me. They shall walk with me in white. What does that mean? We see, if we're doing what's right and we've turned to the Lord and we know him, then we're going to do something, we're going to enjoy something further. Not just the forgiveness of our sins is known by trusting Christ, but as we continue to walk with him and keep ourselves unspotted from the world, Jesus says, you'll walk with me in white. In other words, you're going to enjoy a constant sense of your own justification by faith. You know, today, joy and gladness are often used as symbols in the Bible. Our white robes are used as a symbol for joy and gladness because they were holiday dress among the Jews. White also speaks of salvation and purity. It speaks of the believer's sanctification as well, his walking with Jesus. But what happens when we walk with him? We enjoy a constant sense of his blessing and his favor. God wants us to enjoy him today. He wants you to enjoy him. He wants young and old to enjoy him. And we can. We can enjoy him as we keep company with him. Here's another promise to those that keep their testimony and those that overcome. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. God Almighty is a God of books. Before us, we have visible proof of that. We hold God's book in our hands. But then, of course, you're reminded as we open the Bible that there are many more books that God has kept that God is writing. There's a book of remembrance. That's certainly true. You know, our meeting together from week to week on Sunday or during the week, in the prayer meetings and on other occasions, we're not meeting in vain as we meet to talk about the Savior, as we share fellowship over the things of God. That's not gone unnoticed. In the words that you speak to some brother, some sister in Christ, by the way, as you talk to them coming in or out of the house of God, as you mention about Jesus and what a blessing he's been to you and the favors you've received from, that's all noticed. It's not only noticed by God, it's noted by God, and it's written permanently in his book in heaven. And that's why Malachi says, they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the book was written, and they were remembered. And they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels. So God is a God of books. And here in this promise, he talks about another kind of book. He talks about the book of life. And you know, it doesn't matter where else your name is known or where else your name is written. So long as your name is known and so long as your name is written in heaven, you need little care if it's written elsewhere, if it's marked down in somebody else's mind or memory or record. So long as it's known in heaven and written in heaven. But you can never be conscious of that. You can never enjoy consciously the blessing of that, dear Christian, unless you are living as an overcomer. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. You know, we might fear if we've been backsliding or walking afar off from the Lord. We might fear, sometimes Christians do, that God's blessing and his favor is going to be reversed and they're going to be blotted out of his book. Sin, disobedience, backsliding, walking afar off from God, keeps us from the awareness that Jesus has said and from the consciousness and the enjoyment of what Jesus has said. I will not blot out your name out of the book of life. This word is written as a reassurance as well as an incentive to the people of God. And then we come to this word confess. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can I stop there for a moment or two? Can I ask you, each of you today, do you know what it is to confess Jesus? Oh, we all know what it is to talk about Jesus, but that's not what I asked you. I asked you a question which is far more important and goes far deeper than that. Do you know what it is to confess Jesus? What does it mean to confess Jesus? To confess Jesus means, first of all, to believe in him, and then out of a heart acceptance of Christ as one's Lord and Savior, to speak about him. Many people talk about Jesus, but for all their talk, there's not one word of confession. There's not one word of owning up to what he's done, because he hasn't done anything in their heart. What has Jesus Christ done in your heart? Has he done anything in your heart? Have you let him do anything in your heart? Has his precious blood swept over that soul of yours, that conscience of yours? Has your eyes been opened to see your need of him as a personal Savior? What has he done for your soul? Has he done anything? Have you let him do anything? The Bible says that those that believe with the heart believe unto salvation, but they also confess with the mouth. So I ask you again today, has God done such a work of grace in your heart that you cannot help but confess him? The words of Christ in verse 5 remind us of what he will do for those that own him and those that overcome. He says, I will confess their names or his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord Jesus is making a constant report to his Father in heaven about our doings and our actings. In fact, he touches upon that earlier in this chapter, early in this portion, doesn't he? He says in verse 3, I have not found thy works perfect before God. The God that he's speaking about is God the Father, and the God that's doing the speaking is God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And he makes report and gives account of the doings of those that profess his name, and he does that at the throne of God. Now he says, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. To be owned of Christ, to be confessed by Christ, it's almost a blessing. It's almost a favor that is too good to believe, but it's true. It's really, really true. And the word here to confess means to publicly acknowledge, to openly avow. The Lord Jesus uses that himself in Matthew 11, where the word is translated in our English language by the word thank. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Literally, I confess thee. And our Lord Jesus there in that portion was recognizing, with the fullest and most open confession, he was recognizing the justice and wisdom of God's doings. In other words, he was acknowledging him. He was taking the Father's side before others. So, to confess means to publicly acknowledge. Not to hide it away, not to be ashamed, but to openly acknowledge. That's what Christ promises to do for those that walk with him, for those that keep their testimony, and for those that overcome and get back to him. That's what he promises. I will confess you, to be confessed before heaven. The word confession is also used in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, where it said about the man of God that he confessed and he showed. He confessed and he showed. You can't confess without showing. That's what the connecting thought is there. He confessed and he showed. Again, it's referring to the fullest and most open confession. Literally rendered from the New Testament Greek, they openly confessed and showed from the top to the bottom their deeds. That's talked about by the man of God, the writer of the book of Acts, about the wonderful change that took place in the life of the Ephesians that had turned to Jesus. They confessed and they showed from top to bottom. They didn't hide one thing. And this is the promise of Jesus to those that overcome. I will confess their name. I will openly avow them. I will recognize them. I will acknowledge them. I will show them to my Father who is in heaven. Oh, to enter into the wonderful promise of God. They that follow me, he says, they shall walk with me in white. I will not blot out their names out of the book of life. I will confess them. It's a wonderful thing what the grace of God does. When you think things are almost gone, the grace of God can revive and quicken and restore and bring people into the favour of these wonderful promises. Not only can God's grace revive and make men enjoy the promises laid up for them in Christ, but God's grace can also keep. And you notice very interestingly in verse 4 that there were those who didn't really need to be exhorted to overcome because they hadn't besmirched their testimony. Verse 4 says, "Thou hast a few names," and here the emphasis is given, "even in Sardis." There was something about the atmosphere of Sardis which made it a remarkable thing that any should keep their testimony from being besmirched. Remarkable that it should happen even in Sardis, that there was even in that place, a remnant testimony. And in the midst of the formalism of the many in the organized church at Sardis, there were still a few men and women, there were still a few young and old folk who lived before God and fulfilled their works before God. Yea, they had more than a name to live. They were really and truly alive. Are you alive today? Are you really? Are you truly alive? You know, there's always been a faithful remnant, even in the worst of times. That's true about Sardis. There are a few names in Sardis which did not defy their garments. A remnant testimony. We tend almost in these days to throw up the hands, almost ready to give in the towel, in a general sense, well, say, look, things are getting worse in the world. Look how many people are departing from the old book, turning to new exciting paths and worship, ministry and all the rest of it, departing from the old ways and so on. Look at the moral mess that our nation is in and that the world is in, and look at all the terrible things that are happening, and things can only get worse. And we are the only ones left. Let me tell you something. There are far more people standing for God in places that you don't think than we sometimes recognize. There are a few, he says, even in Sardis. And thank God there are a few names even in England who are still walking with. There's still a few places where the gospel is faithfully preached. And we thank God for that. We thank God that in the midst of the formalism of some places and the apostasy of other places, God still has a people to himself. God promised that there would always be a holy remnant. Do you remember Isaiah? Isaiah, he was told, now you're going to minister to this people. But let me tell you, Isaiah, God said to him, look, I want to let you in on something. The people that you're going to minister to, most of them are going to turn their backs on what you say. And Isaiah says, well, what of it? How long is that going to be for? How long am I going to struggle against all these difficulties? Well, the Lord said, don't despair, Isaiah. Read Isaiah 6 about this. Remember that there will be a remnant. Remember, God says to Isaiah, there will be a holy seed. God has not given up on this church. God has not given up on the Church of Christ generally in England. God has not given up on this nation. There's always going to be a remnant testimony, and we thank God for it. And perhaps the remnant is a much larger than we sometimes give God Almighty credit for. But God has never left himself without a witness. And here he points out to the minister of the church in Sardis and to those people in the church who were contenting themselves with a fair show of Christianity. He points out to all the other churches too that by the mention of a faithful remnant, he points that out to them to encourage them to return to faithfulness or to keep faithful. You know, in this nation many, many years ago, centuries ago, it seemed that there was nothing left of what was good. Everything seemed to be dead, spiritually, religiously speaking. And when the apostasy of Romanism came to the full, when the armies of priests and nuns, ignorant and corrupt, poured over the whole of Europe, and the Dark Ages lay heavily upon the soul of the continent and this land, there were still a few in Europe, there were still a few in England who had not defiled their garments and were walking with Jesus. In England, God had his people, Wycliffe and the Lollards, for example. And as a result of increasing labour and trials, Wycliffe, of course, as we know, fell sick. When he was urged to recant on the truth that he had spoken against the established church, he said this, not merely because he had a name, but because he was really alive. He was one of the faithful remnant, like the faithful remnant in Sardis. He said this, "I shall not die but live, and I shall again declare the evil deeds of the friars." With this man, unlike others with this man, every word was true. It was more than just words. John Wycliffe had more than just a name to live. He meant everything he said, and he fulfilled the pledge that he made by the grace of God. And his works were not found imperfect before God. They were complete. He carried it through to the end. He exposed the priests who were declared to be oftentimes vicious and heretical and gluttonous and licentious. And here's his testimony, the testimony of one of the godly remnant in England. Here's his testimony to those that condemned him for translating the scriptures into English. A testimony which shows his motivation, not for the honour of the church, but for the honour of Jesus. He said, "You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. Did not the Holy Ghost give the word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you religious men speak against the Holy Ghost? It is you who place the church in jeopardy by the hiding of the divine warrants, the missive of her royal king." And because there's a remnant testimony, God never abandons his church or his people. He says so here. "Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, as I finish this morning, I want to bring an evangelical application to this message. There's none of us here, no matter how well churched we are or whatever, no matter how much we've read the Bible, how much we know about God's Word, how much we can repeat the hymns and sing them and all the rest of it, there's none of us here who are white by nature. And when you see yourself up against the holiness of God Almighty, you'll know exactly what I mean. You'll know how true that is. There's none of us white. In fact, all the whiteness that we think we have, all the righteousness that we think we have by our effort and by our religion, it's nothing. In fact, it is not only nothing, it's offensive to God to suggest that it's anything before him. He says, "For all our righteousnesses, what are they as in the sight of God? The whitest of the white are darker than dark in the presence of a God who is thrice holy." That's what we are. There's none of us white. But one day, God, in the person of his Son, came into this world that he made through the miracle of the virgin birth. He proved his whiteness, his impeccable character and sinlessness and life. He obeyed the law from his heart perfectly, the spirit and the letter, and thought, word, and deed, without failing in any sense at any time. He was white. How white and how pure was Jesus? And how precious was the blood that he shed upon Golgotha's tree? And that precious blood, applied to our hearts by faith, takes away the blackness, takes away the filthiness, and makes us white and acceptable and worthy before him. For the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. Are you under the blood of Jesus Christ today? Are your sins put away by Christ Jesus? Are you white before him? Please don't imagine yourself to be white because you're religious. That's the devil's deception. He wants you to think that you're accepted because you're religious. But there's nothing, nothing but the Christ of God who can make us overcomers, who can give us a worthiness before Him, and who can bring us into all these wonderful promises that we've been thinking about briefly this morning. Be white today. Wash and be clean in the precious blood, and you'll go from this place knowing that when He comes, He will confess you also before His Father who is in heaven. May the Lord bless these few simple words and write them upon every heart for Christ's sake. Amen.